Matthew was a tax collector, and so he was really hated by the Jewish people. Yet when you read his stuff, it is directed almost primarily to the Jewish population in that area. So you will have a lot of Old Testament scripture readings. You'll have a lot of customs that may or may not be explained. It's written for Jews. Now, Matthew is the longest gospel. It has 28 chapters in it, as opposed to Mark, which has 16 chapters, Luke, which has 24 chapters, John, which has 21 chapters. Matthew chapter 1 opens up with a genealogy in the alternate Christmas story. You know the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2. The only other information that we get about Jesus and his birth is from the book of Matthew. And so Matthew chapter 1 is rather important for that reason. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 are the classic sermon material called the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 17 is his transfiguration. Matthew chapter 18 tells you exactly how to solve conflict. And everyone, especially in church circles, really should have mastered Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 27 is the death of Jesus Christ. And Matthew chapter 28 has what the church has come to call the Great Commission. That's basically the structure that we're going to be going through with the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4 is going to be really important. I often sometimes sit back and start thinking to myself, why do I preach this way? Why do I go through scripture this way? Why are the sermons just basically two chapters of the Bible? When I hit Matthew chapter 4, that's when it's going to become very clear, because it helps us with the very powerful temptations that come our way. Also, I am not an expert in psychology. I pretend to be, but I'm not. Also, I'm not an expert in pop culture, though I might know a little bit of that too. My expertise lies in only one location, and that is, what are the contents of the Bible and what does it mean when you put it all together? That's the reason why I think it is important that we go through this material. Also, I've met Christians that had been Christians for 20, 30, 40 years, and you talk to them about Scripture and they are absolutely clueless. They are biblically illiterate, even though they've been going to church for the better part of four decades. And this is an opportunity for you to be able to have good notes, quality sermon material, information in your Bible, so you can go back at any time and go, what is Matthew all about? And you'll be able to go through it. And by the end of 4+ decades of my preaching, I pray we'll be through the whole Bible at that point. That's going to be my goal. And as you know from before, I'm ADD, which means we went from, we started a long time ago. We did Daniel, we've done 1 Timothy, we've done Jonah. Do you see how they're all in order? And then Genesis, Exodus, Matthew, you know, it all works out really well. It just gives me an opportunity to skip around and have a whole lot more fun. So the book of Matthew, it's going to be really important. I like to remind you of that now and again, how important studying the Bible, not, please understand me, not reading the Bible. Because I can read the Bible too. And if you read the Bible like I read the Bible, you read it and then 10 minutes later go, now what is it that I just read? I remember meeting someone who said, I'm so excited I went through the Bible readings for an entire year and I got through the entire Bible. And I go, that's wonderful. What'd you learn? And she went, I have no idea. I have no clue. I've just spent a year of my life reading this stuff, but I have no idea what it says. Which is why we take the opportunity to go through this stuff and really try and understand it so that afterwards you don't feel like I'm biblically illiterate. Hopefully by the end of 4 decades of preaching, you'll be able to go, I know what the Bible says. I know what it means. If a friend of mine comes up to me and says, I don't understand Matthew chapter 4, can you explain it to me? You'll be able to open it up and go, yes, this is what it means. That's my goal for you. But we're not in Matthew chapter 4, we're in Matthew chapter 3. We have Jesus, I know. Please pray for me too, because as I was doing the PowerPoint, Ryan, or Rich, we're going to be inundated with PowerPoint, and I pray we get through chapters 3 and 4. So, sorry up there! We're going to be late! That's for the kids' church in Jesus' time. So, I just prepare them. If it's my wife, I just never tell her. She just has to deal with it. It's good stuff. Aren't you glad you're in here, sweetie pie? Matthew chapter 3. We now get, after Jesus has now returned to Nazareth, we have the classic story of John the Baptist. This story is told in other Gospels, so this is not unique material. I will be supplementing material from the other accounts, but we're going to be focusing mainly on what Matthew's account of John the Baptist. Now, we know John the Baptist and Jesus are related. How are they related? I have no idea. All we know is that Mama Mary and Mama Elizabeth are related. Some people think they're cousins, which would make Jesus and John the Baptist second cousins. But I went through and I couldn't find any word that gives me a hint of exactly what is the relationship between these two people. So they are related, which would be quite awkward. This happens to me all the time. I went to my sister's wedding, and many of you asked if I was going to officiate at the sermon, officiate the wedding, and I told you there'd be no way that I could ever do something like that. She's my sister. She used to beat me up when I was a kid. I mean, I just have all the ugly, nasty, skinny on her, and it would be impossible. You got to remember, this is a family relationship. Jesus and John the Baptist are related in some way, shape, or form, and they know who each other is. And so, very fast. Okay, let's get into this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, you're going to take a whole bunch of notes right here, because you will find out that Jesus and John the Baptist are paralleled by Matthew very purposefully. The message of John the Baptist was to prepare the people for the preaching of Jesus. So you would expect that their ministries, their words would often coincide. And Matthew makes no apologies for this. He has a bunch of phrases that John the Baptist uses in this next section that Jesus also uses. Let's go through some of these. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" A little bit later, John is going to so nicely call people a brood of vipers. Matthew chapter 12, straight from the lips of Jesus, "You brood of vipers, how can you, who are evil, say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." He also says it again in Matthew 23, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" And then Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The same message is preached by John the Baptist in just a little bit. And then how the harvest will be separated, how the wheat and the chaff will be separated. Jesus says this as well. "Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the..." Oh, it's the chair. "Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So the same message is preached by Jesus and John the Baptist. Let's keep going. Where am I? Oh, there I am. Aren't we going lightning speed? Verse 3. "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" That comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. We won't read that. Let's keep going. Verse 4. "John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." Now, people have speculated all over the place, why would Matthew want to include the description of the fashion that John the Baptist had, or lack thereof, of John the Baptist? Why point out that he had a camel's hair garment and a belt around his waist? This is very important. It might not sound important, but this is where some theological differences come between churches, and I must highlight this to you because of material that I have heard from well-meaning, well-respected scholars. They are absolutely 100% dead wrong, and it just drives me batty listening to them. The reason why John's clothing is described here is because this is the exact same clothing that is talked about in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. I have it up on the screen. "They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.'" Okay, what diddly do? So there's some sort of connection between Elijah and John the Baptist. And I say, this is no minor point. This is huge. In Malachi chapter 4, this is the last words of the Old Testament, after which there was 400 years of silence. There was the prophecy said, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, everyone always speculates, what is the great and dreadful day of the Lord? So many people, to me, that sounds quite closely to the end times, doesn't it? Unfortunately, that is not what it is referring to. And this is where I differ from very well-meaning preachers nowadays in many non-denominational circles. The great and dreadful day that is being spoken of is, in fact, the coming of the Messiah and the judgment on those who are unbelievers. That is the great and dreadful day. That is the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, people will try and discount that. People will say, John the Baptist was not the fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. And I say, read your Bible and find out the answer. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, and this is from the lips of Jesus, please, so let's take this appropriately. And if you are willing to accept it, he, referring to John the Baptist, is the Elijah who was to come. Also, Luke chapter 1, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, spoken of in the birth of John the Baptist. Also, Matthew chapter 17, the disciples asked him, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure. They're right. It's one of the few times that, you know, Jesus and the teachers of the law actually agree on something. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. That is a lot of material. Now, what my counterparts will do to try and make sure that Elijah only comes at the end times and to make sure John the Baptist isn't equated with them, they pull out not those verses that I just pulled out. They pull out one scripture passage, and that's John chapter 1. Talking about John the Baptist, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees came to him. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Well, now we got a problem. Here we got Jesus speaking very plainly and clearly about who John the Baptist is supposed to be, the prophet Elijah that has come back so that the day of the Lord is prepared. But out of John's own lips, he says, I'm not Elijah. What do we do with that material? I wrestled with that for a while. Seeming contradiction in the Bible. Let's throw the whole thing out. It must not be trustworthy. Well, I don't think so. Do we have any other time in Scripture where John was unsure of certain things? And I say yes. John, when Jesus comes to be baptized in the book of John, he yells out, behold the Lamb of God, the one who has come to take away the sins of the world. He is bold in his proclamation. We're going to read about how he encounters Jesus here at the end of chapter 3. And you're going to see how absolutely certain he is that Jesus is the Messiah. But John then gets thrown in jail and languishes there for a while, and something starts to shake him. In Matthew 11, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? John seemed to have this shaky type ministry. I'm not saying he was bad, because Jesus says no one greater has been born beyond John the Baptist. He's the greatest of all prophets. And I think that's amazing to come out of God's own lips. But we can't take John 1, where he says, I'm not the Elijah, and contrast that with the three times that Jesus says it, as well as in Luke chapter 1, as well as the fact that his clothing is marked to make him look to be Elijah. Why do I say all that? That's because you've got to understand the mindset of the Jewish people at that point. They are on edge. 400 years of silence. 400 years of them looking around going, is there going to be a prophet that's going to tell us anything about God? 400 years of waiting to see what's going to happen. After Malachi finishes, it's silent. It's called the intertestamental period, but this was a time that really kind of set people on edge. And after that 400 years, out of nowhere shows up this man, John the Baptist, which tells you that they were waiting. It tells you that they really did want to have the Messiah. And the Jewish people understood Elijah precedes the Messiah, not the end times. How do we know that? If you've ever been to a proper Jewish Seder dinner, and you set up the chairs around to eat the food, there's always one chair empty. And why is that? That chair is for Elijah when he comes. Then they will know that their Messiah is about to appear. So please understand, I think that's an important distinction. I believe wholeheartedly with all this evidence that John is that Elijah coming back. All right. Verse 5, very important. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. That's not a small group of people, my friends. John had a ministry that was huge. We might say successful. A lot of people attended this guy's church. Granted, it was at a river and he kind of dressed funny and wore weird clothes and stuff like that. I knew I should have worn my loincloth today. I would have. Ooh, Heather now. Come on now. Gosh. Verse 6. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. You know, I found that. Again, I'm not just reading this stuff. I really want to understand it well. Who was being baptized? The Jewish people. Wait a second, the Jewish people? I thought they already had the mark of the covenant. I thought they were already in a covenant relationship with God. This is what really distinguishes and helps us understand a whole lot more about the ministry that John had. And I think this also instructs us nowadays that it is okay for you to get dunked. It is okay for you to have this happen, this recommitment, even if you're already a part of the covenant relationship of God. Here's your scripture passages to prove it up, right there. No, not up there. This right here. Good anticipation, Rich. Ladies and gentlemen, Rich Manning out on PowerPoint. Hey, way to go. Give poor Ryan a break. He's kind of sick of the whole. This finger hurts. It's very taxing. He also gets upset when I do the PowerPoint wrong and then you all glare at him like he did it wrong or something. And like last week, a song I totally butchered on the PowerPoint, he's like, where am I? And it was funny because I was sitting back there because of my bladder infection. I'm sitting there with, and you know what he's doing the whole time? You guys are looking at him and he's going, that dude messed it up, man. Don't be looking at me. So yes, if the PowerPoint is wrong, don't look at the PowerPoint. People, they have nothing to do with it. They're just, you know, they do whatever I do. So it's all my fault. All right. Here we go. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers. John has great preaching ability, doesn't he? Yeah, he makes you feel welcomed in his church. Yeah, if he had an assimilation committee, they would fire him quickly. Couldn't you imagine that if our greeters are up there and you're walking down the stairs? You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee? Emily, could you do that next week? That'd be... No, okay. I love it. Yeah, John apparently knows who these guys are, and so he calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That's huge. We talk about repentance. We just sang about it. It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. What follows repentance? What should follow repentance every single time? Good fruit. Good fruit follows repentance. He's big on this. Verse 9, and do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I'm sure John preached it that way. We have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. This, you can write a note, we won't read it, but John chapter 8, verse 31 is a passage that Jesus says the exact same material. They come to him and they got, we got Father Abraham, we're saved because my parents were saved, and their parents were saved, and their parents were saved. And Jesus says, that don't save you. And then there's this great interchange about what does it mean to be a child of Abraham and what comes from that. It's not just a genealogy. It's not just a listing. There's stuff that goes with it. Verse 10, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Does that sound like judgment to you? How far off does it sound? 2,000 years? No, it sounds like something's about to happen real soon, maybe in the next 3 years. That's what he said. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Let's see, that's got to be referring to death. Jesus, yes. Good job. That is referring to Jesus. And the baptism that Jesus has is a baptism into a full relationship into the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what brings you into the relationship. If you don't have repentance before faith, I wonder what that means for you. No one who thinks that they're okay is in need of a Savior. If you say to yourself, my life is pretty good, I really don't need anything, I'm not a bad person, then chances are you won't need a Savior. And that's what John is saying. I'm preparing you. This baptism is for repentance. You need to repent, and then you will be ready to encounter the Messiah, the Savior. Take a look at yourself first, and then realize the need that you have. It is so easy to deal with people who know that they're already bad. Very simple. They've already understood who they are and what they're in need of, a Savior to save them. But woe to the person that says, I think I can handle life on my own. You are in trouble. And if you need help, pick up the series on the Ten Commandments, and I will show you very quickly and cleanly how in desperate need of a Savior we all are. That was John's ministry. I feel very often like that's mine as well. My job is not to be the best preacher in the world. My job is not to have the largest church in America. My job is not to have the best band behind me. My job is very simple. My job is to prepare you and then introduce you to the Savior. That's why I feel a lot like John the Baptist. I won't dress like him, and I can't give up my fat burger, so sorry, locusts and honey. And I'm sure all the locusts are cheering. So we go on. Baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? I mean, this is a huge thing. He's out there baptizing. It's got to be thousands of people. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And John takes the appropriate posture. No. I don't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. Verse 15, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. And so many people say, see, Jesus needed a baptism of repentance. Ergo, he must have been sinful. That's not what's being discussed here. Jesus, when he came, needed to fully identify with the human situation. He's going to fulfill that even more cleanly in chapter 4. But he needed people to say, I don't just come down here and stand on a big giant podium and preach to you. I'll get down in the water with you. Man, that's big for us. So many people go through this life all alone, feeling I'm lost, I'm gone, who's going to help me? I feel overwhelmed, waves are crashing over me, feel like I'm drowning. Does Jesus know? Does he care? Or is he just sitting up in heaven eating Philadelphia cream cheese because it's so heavenly? An angel's food cake. No, that's the other side. Sorry. Does Jesus understand where I'm at? And the answer is yes. He doesn't come to preach at you. He doesn't come to stand over you. He comes into the water with you. And he came to fulfill all righteousness, to completely and utterly identify with the human race. That's what that's talking about. Verse 16 and 17, if you've ever wanted a passage other than Matthew chapter 28 that points to the Trinity, this be it. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And you got all three tied up there, right? You got Jesus, then you got the Spirit, and then you got someone saying, well done, Son. That must mean he's the Father. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in two verses right there. Slam dunk, this is what God is all about. If you understand the Trinity, please come and talk to me and give me a lesson because I'm going to need some help. There's lots of metaphors to describe it, but it is a difficult thing because we know that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And even today, people often look at Christians and think that we are polytheistic. We worship three gods. We talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet they are three in one, and here is that stuff. This is a quote, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is where that comes from. We won't actually look that up, but let's keep going, because I want to get into this temptation stuff. I put a note up on top. I heard someone say this, so this isn't original Mark Manning material, but I thought it was good. There always seems to be a battle after the blessing. You ever notice that? Happens all the time to me. Something really good happens, and you're like, wow, I am being so blessed by God. And then, days, weeks, months later, the worst things in the world start happening. It's incredible how that happens. And I think that is how Satan is so crafty and wily. He knows you're on a high, and maybe it's very emotional, and he's hoping to take you down as far as you can go. So don't be upset when it happens. Don't feel like God has withdrawn his hand from you when you have a tremendous blessing, and the next thing you know, you're going through very difficult times. Jesus himself experienced that. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 gives us some insight here. Oh, there's Psalm 2:7. Yeah, good. I'm glad I had it up there. What? Oh, was that you? Oh, sorry. Oh, that was me. Oh, yeah, blame me. Yeah, I said I didn't want to look it up. Let's look at it. Go back. Yeah. I know it's exercise. You got to hurt that finger. There's, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I become your Father. All right, good. That's Psalm 2:7. All right. Now, Deuteronomy 8:2. Jesus is mimicking the very life of the Israelite nation in his own life. He was brought out, you might say, of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I've called my Son. There's an identification with Jesus as the Israelite people, and he is not going to do it incorrectly. He is going to do this correctly. In Deuteronomy 8:2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. And those 40 years, how did the Israelites do? Yeah, not too good. They had a little cheese with their wine, and they just had problems all over the place. A lot of disobedience. Jesus is going to go out for, take a guess of how many days? 40 days. Isn't that fascinating how God orchestrates all this stuff? And he just was brought up out of Egypt, per se, and now he's going to go off into the wilderness wandering for 40 days, and that's where all this testing is about to happen. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, thank you, Matthew, gospel writer of the obvious, he was hungry. Yes, after 40 days and 40 nights, I think I would be hungry too. After 40 minutes, I'm hungry. Thank you, Matthew, for the obvious. The tempter came to him. What are you saying back there? That was Drew's smart aleck remark. What was it? What? Come on, Drew. Share for the class. And one of those mean. Yeah, well, no, he wasn't a girl. So, that wasn't sexist. Come on, you people. I'm right. Gosh. If he came and tempted him and said, turn these stones into fat burgers. Okay, now the guys are perking up. Or beer. Okay. So the tempter came to him and said, notice the word if. Oh, that's just sly and subtle. Did the devil know that Jesus was the Son of God? Did Jesus know that he was the Son of God? Oh, just little things. It's those little things that he's going to come and he's going to chip you at. Make you go, oh. The times that you second guess yourself or your faith, that's the devil just coming in. Why? You really believe that? You really follow that? That's the devil coming in. He wants to chip at you slowly but surely. Just here, very subtly. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. I have to admit, I've read this stuff so many times that I lost the story. And finally, someone pointed it out to me. What was wrong with turning some stones into bread? Is that a sin? I mean, later on, isn't he going to take some fish and some bread and multiply it for hungry people to eat? I mean, the 40 days and nights are over. Isn't the fast done? I mean, if God calls you to fast and you fast for some days and then you stop, is it sinful to eat? What's the temptation here? What's the issue? I've read this so many times, I just gloss over it. Yeah, the devil is tempted. What's the temptation? Jesus is hungry. He needs to eat. He has the power to have food come out of nowhere. Why not just have some food? Yeah, more than Satan told him to. I think we get three things. This is what I wrote down after sitting there brooding on this, going, wait a second, what's the sin? What's the temptation? I think it was three things. First of all, it was an ill-timed miracle. It was not appropriate yet for Jesus to use his powers. Do I have any scripture to back that up? I'm so glad you asked. John chapter 2. This is the first miracle that Jesus ever performs. He's at a wedding, and they run out of wine, and everyone's scrambling about. We've out of wine. This is horrible. And Mary comes up to the attendants and says, hey, I got this guy. He can do some pretty cool things. So whatever he tells you to do, listen to him. And he goes to Jesus, says, Jesus, they're out of wine. And this was his response. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Jesus seems to have this connection with the Father that lets him know the timing that needs to take place. And this was obviously not the time for Jesus to exercise his powers. Also, I believe that this would have been the most selfish miracle that Christ could have ever performed. I didn't do an exhaustive study, but I really went through and I said, of all the miracles that Christ did he do any for himself? One got kind of close. But it didn't quite work. That's they're walking along and the people come and say, should you pay taxes to, you know, Rome? And they knew that there was this big fight between the Jewish people and the Romans. Should they be collecting taxes or not? And Jesus says, you know, whose picture's on the coin? And they say, Caesar's. And he says the classic, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. But then a little while later, he says, but just to make sure everything's cool, Peter, you know, toss your line out and there's a fish and came out and there was a drachma coin and they paid the tax with it. That was about as close that I could get to anything that remotely resembled a blessing for Jesus himself. Maybe the stilling of the storm might be a second, but all the miracles, go through them in your mind. Feeding of the 5,000, healing of the lepers, raising someone from the dead, were any of those miracles for him? This seems to be the MO of Jesus. Do I have any scripture? Yes, I do, of course. Why do you keep asking? Matthew chapter 20. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Also, I think the next one also has to do with it. Go, Richard. Bam! Matthew 26. He's up on the fight in the Garden of Gethsemane. And do not think I can call upon my Father and heal at once, put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. There was great power, but he never exercised it on his own behalf. That's a temptation, I think. That's a temptation. That's a good thing for us. I mean, honestly, think about it. I know this is going to hurt you a little bit. But think about all the prayers that you pray. And I'm not saying don't pray these prayers. Please, don't misunderstand me. But think of the prayers that you pray. Honestly, how selfish are they? I mean, in your family, if someone gets diagnosed with cancer, you are on your knees praying to the Lord. But then a friend of yours at work comes up and says, my father's ill. Can you pray for him? And you're like, oh, sure. And you piously say, yeah, I'll pray for you. And maybe a quick prayer runs through your mind. How do I know this? Because this is what I do. And the prayers that we pray are so selfish. And yet that's not how God ever operates. Please, don't misunderstand me. Should you pray for your loved ones? Should you pray for blessings to happen? Should you pray for those? Yes, yes, and yes. But let's get down to brass tacks. They are essentially all selfish prayers. And when Christ operated, when Christ did stuff, it was never out of selfishness. And finally, the third thing is, this would have been in direct disobedience to the will of the Father. Now, how would I know that? Well, take a look at Christ's ministry and you'll find out that he didn't heal everyone, did he? Some people think, yeah, everywhere he went, he was like zapping people. He's walking down the street and zap and zap and zap and give you money and give you power and give you healing. And he just walks around and he's a big giant zapper. And that's not how he operates. One of the classic stories is him crossing the Sea of Galilee, and that's when the storm came and everyone thought they were going to die. And they get to the other side and they encounter a man who has been possessed by a demon. He's the Gerasene or Gerasene demoniac. And he heals him. And you know what he does? He gets in the boat and goes across the lake again. All that effort for one person? Come on, weren't there any other sick people in that region? Yeah. He didn't heal a one of them. And he says, and I'm so glad he says this later on. John chapter 5. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. There seems to be this connection, especially in the realm of miracles. Jesus would come up to people and he would often the phrase, look at them. Why? Why would you need to look at them? Later on, Peter and James have the exact same encounter. They look intently at someone. It's as if they're seeing something else. Maybe the Father saying, yes, here it is now. So Jesus did nothing out of disobedience. So what is the sin? What is the temptation being offered in the first round? Do it on your own. Come on, you're hungry? Eat. Come on, you're the Son of God? Do a miracle. Right? I think that's what all single people struggle with. When do I get a man? When do I get a woman? When do I get to get married? Come on! I mean, God wants me happy, doesn't he? I should be married by now. And God's timing is perfect, and too many people, unfortunately, don't follow God, and they just turn the stones into bread, and they're like, I'm going to do it on my own. God wants me to be wealthy. Well, we'll talk about that. I know TBN preaches that quite often. And so people go out and they start doing this, that, and the other thing. God's not going to help me, so I'm going to help myself. Isn't that scripture? God helps those who help themselves. That's from 2 Zedekiah chapter 12, verse 16. Yeah, no, it's not in scripture. You can't find it. It's not a thing that God helps those who helps himself. Just God helps those. But he's going to do it in his own timing. And here was Jesus, absolutely starving to death, absolutely desperate for some food, with the power and ability to turn a rock into a piece of bread. He could have done it, but he didn't. He said, not now. I'm waiting on God. That's a great message. That's a great teaching that we should all embrace. Okay. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand. You can go to the next slide. It should be black, I hope. Good. See? I'm right most of the time. I'm not going to say anything. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Now, they tried to translate the highest point. It's really hard because it's a word that's not used elsewhere. But it does have a root. It has a root meaning of wing. Oh, great. Isn't that just enlightening? I'm glad you told me all that. Well, there was this idea that the temple was not only had wings, like we would call wings of a building, but it also offered divine protection. This is what's talked about here. PowerPoint, Bamo, Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. And so the temple was this idea of protection. And especially if Jesus really is the Son of God, and if the temple is where you're supposed to find protection, then you should be able to do anything you want because you are the unique and one and only Son of God, so you should be okay. There's some other translations you could do it. There's the I wrote these down. I better just quote them. It could be the east corner of the south wall because that is a high point and it overlooks a ravine, so it's actually even higher than it really looks. I mean, it's this huge, giant thing. There's also the idea that there was a rabbinic tradition that the Messiah would appear on the roof of the temple. Maybe there's some forcing there. Also, James the Just was stoned in a very unique manner. They took him to the top of the temple and threw him off. And he hit the rocks below, and that's how he was stoned to death. So the idea here is there's a lot of subtleties here of being on the wing or the high point of the temple. You're the Son of God, so God should protect you. If you're not the Son of God, then you should die, because that's blasphemy and you should be stoned. So he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do you notice that this would have been a spectacular miracle? I mean, yeah, I know healing's kind of cool and, you know, dead man coming back to life is pretty slick. But could you imagine going up to the high point of the temple and everyone's watching you up there and you just throw yourself off, and before you hit the ground, it's like, you know, in Peter Pan when he's just about to hit, he goes, and he just about hits the ground, and then he shoots up and starts flying and everyone's, ah, Peter Pan! grab you, the hook. That's what I'm talking about. And everyone was amazed. Wouldn't that be a great miracle? I mean, I would follow the dude. Yeah, he might be flying kind of fast, but I'd run after him. Yeah, I'll listen to what this guy has to say. But again, what would be the purpose? Did it help anybody out? Was there compassion and mercy involved in that? No, you see, the miracles that he's performing all over the place were for compassion, to help people out. This is what separated Jesus from all the other magicians. He wasn't going to do tricks and optical illusions and fancy sleight-of-hand maneuvers to get people's attention. He was going to do something vastly superior. He was going to have true power, not just in miracles, but ultimately in coming back to life. That's true power. That is amazing. Another quick note, some people have the problem with his, you know, was he literally on the, you know, when it said the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, is that like literal, or was it like in a, you know, he's been fasting for 40 days and nights. Maybe he's having hallucinations, and maybe it's another dimension and he was whisked away. And I'm sorry, I don't buy it. I just kind of take things at face value. It said it took him there, so he took him there. Also, when you're hungry after 40 days and you have a dream of eating a piece of bread, not very satisfying, is it? Yeah, that dream bread doesn't do anything. So if the other one was a literal, you know, offering, a literal temple, why not these others? Why not these others? All right. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Also, I want to, Luke chapter 4 up here on the screen gives us more information. He said to them, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. I'm indebted to Chuck Missler for this example, because it's so true. What happens if I offered to you beachfront property at Newport, and I say I have a house there? It's about 60,000 square feet, private lagoon. It's absolutely gorgeous, and I'll sell it to you for only $100,000. Any takers? You would? God bless you, Nick. You would have to, would you believe that I own something like that? No, of course not. The way I'm dressed? No, there's no way I would own something like that. That must tell you something about what the devil actually owns. Do you hear Jesus arguing with him at all? Do you hear Jesus say, oh, come on, devil, you don't own any of that stuff? No. No, Jesus doesn't. That's a real temptation. If I offered you that beach property, you wouldn't be tempted. But if I pulled out the title deed and showed it to you, now there might be a temptation. And that's, I think, what's happening here. That is very enlightening for us. Satan owns this world. It's his. He can do with it however he pleases. Which is why, again, when bad things happen, September 11th and schoolyard shootings and stuff like that, everyone wants to blame God. I'm like, God's not here in control. This is Satan's domain. Yes, Jesus has come, and he's robbed the house, and he's taken the spoils out, i.e. you and me, but he is the prince of this world. And that was a real... Could you imagine that offer to Jesus? Look, you don't have to die. I'll give it to you. Free and clear. World is yours. Oh yeah, one thing. Worship me. I mean, Sid, what would you do for all the kingdoms of the world? Would you bow down to something else? Would you give something else your complete adoration and devotion? I mean, that's a temptation that happens to us all the time. And you also notice that Christ, I don't think Jesus is interested in land, real estate, cities with big lights. He's not interested in the cities. He's not interested in the land. He's interested in one and only thing, you. as a person. He could care less about money. He can care less about land. He can care less about what car you drive. What does he want? Your undivided loyalty and devotion to him. What is the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is a real temptation. Satan really does own this joint. Satan really does have great power. And the offer is there. And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and gave him angel food cake. Now, I skipped over the three times, but did you notice every time Jesus spoke, what was he doing? He was quoting scripture. Did you know it all came from one book? The book of Deuteronomy. Isn't that interesting? That's why I believe the not the reading of the Bible, but the study of the Bible is so important. Also, did you notice Satan knows the Bible too? He can quote it just as well as God can, which has got to keep us all on our toes. We need to not just hear it. We don't just read it. We must master it. We must have a true command of it. We must live it out in our lives. People ask me, how do I resist temptation? There's only one way that Jesus did it, and if it's good enough for him, I guess it's good enough for me, and that is use scripture. What are you saying, Irene, back here? Man, you're like a bunch of school kids today whispering amongst each other. Yeah, good, good. Do you need to pass notes to anyone? No, I'm just kidding. No, that's okay. Well, it was Satan. The devil made me do it. If you want to combat temptation in your life, there's only one way to do it that I think is a surefire guaranteed winner. That is study and learn scripture. Quote it back. Learn it so, and be ready for when Satan quotes it, you better be ready to hear it. That's why I tell you over and over again, don't just listen to preachers. I could quote scripture all the live long day. That's how cults get started. Listen to every word I say and check it out. Don't be lazy. Don't trust me. I know I'm a trustworthy kind of guy. I was a Boy Scout and, you know, that's one of my mottos and everything. Please be skeptical of everything I say and check it out. Because now you're going to be doing some research and digging on your own, and that'll be good. Especially you, Heather. Stop talking over there. Gosh, you people! I'll tell you. Only if I quote scripture, be submissive. Is that what it's going to be about? How to doubt the pastor. Yes, that's a great study. Be ready for temptation. And again, if you think the devil ain't real, just read Matthew 4. Just go through the Gospels. So many people think that Satan is like the negative side of the battery. It's just this energy force out there. No. He is real. And he would like nothing more than to trip you up, to cause you to stumble, to cause you to doubt your faith, cause you to reject. He is on the prowl, ready for the hunt. So there's the temptation story. Great stuff. Great things for us. Because we're tempted in the exact same ways. We want to ignore God's timing. We want to see miracles happen for our own purposes. We want to have everything come to us easy. Maybe we have to sacrifice our faith or our worship. But that's okay. It's all worth it. No. The Christianity that Christ lays out is absolutely amazing. Okay, we keep going. I know. I'm running out of time. We got to get through this. Okay, Jesus begins to preach. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. We don't hear anything else about John until Matthew chapter 14. So when we get there, we'll discuss that material. But poor John languishes in prison for the next bunch of chapters until chapter 14. So Jesus heard that John had been put into prison. He returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. People living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow, land of the shadow of death, the light has dawned. And that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The important thing about that is there is light to the Gentiles. This is, again, that tension that Matthew presents all throughout the Gospels, where he says, Jesus came for the Jewish people, to the lost tribes, to the house of Israel. Yet at the same time, there is this, yeah, but the light has dawned on the Gentiles. Definition of a Gentile? A non-Jew. Raise your hand if you are a non-Jew. Yes, that's right. Very good. Every time you see Gentile, Jesus is talking about you. Calling of the first disciples. As Jesus was walking along beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. I think it's great. This is great discipleship. This is a great thing that when God calls, we should answer. But it's not a blind call. So many people say, just trust Jesus. Hey, that's a good message and all. But, you know, don't think about it. Just, you know, if Jesus came to you right now, just follow him. Well, if you don't have that relationship, if you don't know who he is, how are you going to follow him? I don't believe that Simon, Peter, and Andrew had no idea. You know, they're just sitting in a boat and some dude walks by and says, follow me. And they're like, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. You know, that's how most non-Christians look at Christians. Y'all just follow Jesus because your parents follow Jesus. You just follow Jesus because you're dumb. What's wrong with you? If you had some brains, you wouldn't be doing this. But that's not the case that's happening here. I don't think Simon, Peter, and Andrew had no idea who he was. I believe very clearly that Simon, Peter, and Andrew knew who John the Baptist was. Everyone knew who John the Baptist was, and they also knew John the Baptist's message. And so when it happened, when the Messiah shows up, that's when they're ready. They've been preparing for thousands of years as a nation for the coming of the Messiah, and when it came, when it was time, they didn't wait any longer. So I don't ask you to follow Christ blindly. If you've never been introduced to him, you might have to learn about him a little bit before you come to faith. That's quite all right. But when the time comes for him to say, okay, put down the net, put down the pen, put down the football, put down the laundry, put down whatever is holding you back, whatever you are so good at, and I want you now instead to use that gift for the glory of God. When that time comes, yes, the appropriate response is, sounds good, I'll do it now. I believe that's how Searchlight was born. I'd love to talk about how Searchlight began. When God said, now's the time, we said, okay. Lord, we don't have any money. Time to follow me. Lord, we don't have a building. Time to follow me. Lord, there's only seven of us. That's not a good enough sized church. Follow me. Lord, we don't have any stuff. Follow me. Lord, we don't have a band. Follow me. Lord, we don't have any equipment. Follow me. Okay. And we did. God will bless that. Now, let me finish this up. Verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I love that. I love to see that picture of them coming, and you know, they climb out of the boat, and the father's saying, "Oi, vey, what you doing? Yeah. Hey, we got fish to catch here." And that's the truth. If anyone deters you, if it's your friend, if it's your spouse, if it's your parents or your children that say, "No, I don't know if that's a good idea." When Christ calls, time to go. Now, we don't hear of any other calling of the disciples. For some reason, these four are pointed out. John does give us insight into two others, Philip and Nathaniel. But it was kind of a weird calling that they got. That was it. But from this, the 12 disciples emerge. And here, I believe, are four of the most important ones. Because in the inner three, are talking about Peter, James, and John. The three spoken about here. Too bad for Andrew. Talk about the fourth wheel. I mean, this dude was constantly left out. He's the brother of Peter and, you know, never gets any, you know, good mention, poor guy. So the calling of the first disciples. Then Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So Jesus is making a name for himself, which is why when he hit the Sermon on the Mount, again, it's not like he's up there with three people saying, you know, cut off your right arm and stuff like that. There's a significant portion of people. Why is Jesus' healing ministry so crucial? Matthew will explain. It's to fulfill prophecy. Yes, it's compassion. Yes, it's to heal their body so that their spirit is willing to follow. But it's all in prophecy. When John's in prison and he says, hey, are you the one, or should we expect another guy after you? Jesus, in great fashion, doesn't answer the question. It would have been great if he just would have said, yes, that's me. But he doesn't. He says, go back and tell John what you see. The lame are healed. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. Well, thank you for that thing. But Matthew points out, that's fulfilling prophecy. That's why Jesus' healing ministry is so crucial. It again verifies him as the Son of God, and yet it also is a great ministry to others. Next week, we're going to hit some hard stuff. Be prepared. You're not going to like it. Too bad. It's Scripture. We're just going to have to deal with it. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is the great Sermon on the Mount. Next week, church is where? The week after that, church is? At the beach. At my home in Newport. Exactly. Let's pray. I'm the troll who lives under the bridge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And again, we study it. And I pray that you would help us, as I know temptation is so powerful. We are tempted to step over our bounds. We are tempted to not stick to your timing. We're tempted to take things into our own hands. We're tempted to take our religion and use it as a showpiece. We're tempted to have wealth and power all if we just but sacrifice some of our morality. Maybe we're stuck in a bad situation and there's such an easy way out, Lord. Maybe you're not calling us to that. Lord, maybe we're stuck without a partner. There's an easy way out. A lot of people lining up. But is that the one that we're supposed to be at? Lord, maybe some of us thinking about children, not me, Lord, but maybe some other people are thinking about having children. Let them, Lord, come to you and ask. Maybe some people here are thinking about jobs. Let them not evaluate by their own intellect, but let them instead come to you. Lord, is this your time? Is this what you want? Are you ready? Am I ready? Should I go forward? And let us take temptation seriously. Let us see that it is indeed alive and well today, and let us combat it the same way Christ did, by having a command of Scripture and to be certain and sure of our faith and our identity, not just as people, but as unique children of God, as your children, loved and redeemed by Christ. And then, Lord, help us to go out and call and make disciples, not by asking them to follow blindly, not by pressuring them into some decision that they don't understand, but instead getting a relationship with them, knowing them, loving them, having compassion and mercy on them, and then introducing them, calling them to repentance and bringing them straight to the Messiah, to the Savior, to our Lord. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.